Our reading today is from St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born anew.'" This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's be quiet for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, as we draw near to you, we pray that you will draw near to us. Help us to put aside the busy pressures of the morning and to attend upon your truth. What we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us this day? And what we are not, will you make us? All this we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. So that's something about the future details there. Now we come to our subject, Thy Kingdom Come, and the theme today, Entering the Kingdom. And I want to mention three things that we've rediscovered in this crash course on the Kingdom of God. First, we rediscovered that the language of the New Testament has been hijacked in many cases today. Now that, of course, is a very common thing. A lot of language today in the media is hijacked. You have to watch out, don't you, to see what the new meanings of some words now are. For example, the word obscene. Now, the word obscene, if I remember rightly, used to mean grossly indecent. But now anything is obscene that you disapprove of, even from vast matters like the bomb to the selection of new players for the cricket 11, desperately trying to do better. And this way of misusing language, of hijacking famous words, is, of course, the way that all heresies begin. The time-honored language of the New Testament, the language of Christian orthodoxy, is taken, and it is spread abroad, but with a new content. A friend of mine had a teenager who was going to North America at the time the Moonies were very active, and he had a book that he made him read, apparently, which showed exactly how the Moonies do this, using some of the great language of Christianity, but actually, of course, meaning something very different. But it's not just people far away like the Moonies. It's very commonly done in the church today. And I think this little crash course has taught me to be willing to be pernickety and pedantic about language, to be careful that we use New Testament language in New Testament ways, not to take some of the great categories of the New Testament and use them according to the latest fashion. It is quite interesting when you begin to wake up to this, to spot it. For example, you can spot it not only in the sermons you hear, but the songs you sing. I doubt if there's any live church represented here where the young people don't sing Majesty. Does your church sing Majesty? That very popular young people's chorus? Well, Majesty actually comes from the Restoration house churches, many of which are very lively Christian communities. And it hijacks the language of kingdom very, very obviously. It talks about kingdom authority. By the way, whenever you see the word kingdom used as an adjective and not a noun, then you know that it's been hijacked. Because in the New Testament, the word kingdom is always a noun. Now, kingdom authority in the Restoration house churches is that authority that belongs to the leaders that means that people must obey them. I mean, it's been a problem, hasn't it, for 2,000 years in the Christian church. You can preach your heart out in the pulpit. The Christian leaders can teach the Christian faith. But how, as Michael Griffith says, do you get those slugs in the pew actually to move? Now, the churches have been faced with that problem, and it's very interesting that on either end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, authority is given to the church leader to force people to move. That's often been the case in Catholicism. It's also so, as I say, in the Restoration house churches, where in some churches you actually have to go to your leader if you want to choose a girl to marry, or if you want to move house, or if you want to go on holiday. And, of course, on much more important things than even holidays. And when you come up against that, you come back with some relief, I think, to the words of Jesus. He says, you know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. This is what Jesus thinks about kingdom authority. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And that's very striking, isn't it? You're not to use authority in the way that the world uses authority. Listen to him talking about the pastor or church leader or vicar, to use our language. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So if your reasons and your example is not enough, you have nothing else to call upon. You can't use this so-called kingdom authority to force people to do what they ought to be doing. Jesus doesn't mean that, therefore, by the kingdom of God. So we've discovered and rediscovered during this course that the phrase kingdom of God, like many other time-honored New Testament phrases and words, has been hijacked today. Secondly, as a result of that, we've rediscovered that the churches have been confused. Now, I had no idea how confused it's all become until I listened to a lecture that Dr. Michael Griffiths, the principal of London Bible College, gave recently at Swanwick to the Christian Brethren Conference, and I happened to be listening to this on a tape in the car. This is where I do most of my theological education. And I was deeply shocked to realize from Michael Griffiths' lecture that there are at least 8 different ways of talking about the kingdom of God in churches today, all of which are wrong. If any policeman had been following me, he might well have thought I needed a breathalyzer test, as my steering showed the shock I was receiving from this lecture. Now, we've been looking at some of these. We had time only for 2, full gospel teaching, a week ago, and that very important movement, the social gospel movement at the turn of the century, which set in motion that false way of thinking that's been so common in the 20th century, that the kingdom of God is a new order of society within the historical order, which is brought about by men of goodwill getting out their mops and cleaning up the Augean stables. I suppose if you want an extraordinary illustration of how people were thinking at the beginning of the century, you have only to look at the hymns they were singing. Turn over your hymn sheet to a hymn I did not intend you to sing, and I haven't even time to read it. One of these days I'm going to have this hymn given out at a Tuesday service and wait until people splutter to silence. I reckon we won't get much further than the second verse. It is outstanding nonsense. It doesn't mention God or Christ, but it's talking about this new world in which we are going to build without the help of God. And that was the kind of rubbish that respectable congregations were singing when Songs of Praise was published in 1925. The only people who use language like that today, as far as I can see, are presidential candidates who get into the habit of talking about great societies and American dreams. If we are a little bit more cynical at the end of the 20th century, well, it's a good thing, because we shall be more biblical. The Bible never imagines for a moment that the kingdom of God is built by men. It comes down from heaven. It's built by God. And would that we'd had more time to see that. So we've rediscovered that the language of the kingdom of God has been hijacked. We've rediscovered that as a result of that, the churches, the living churches, not just the sleepy churches, have been greatly confused. And thirdly, we've rediscovered that the rector of St. Helens is an idiot because he's imagined that he could tackle so vast a theme in Four Tuesdays and has wholly failed to do so. So I just want to apologize for that and say that I've tucked this away in my Tuesday wallet, and we will give 10 or 12 Tuesdays to this sometime in 1989, perhaps next autumn, when we look at this, which is the central theme of the teaching of Jesus, and try to make more sense of it than we've been able to do in four hurried talks. Now, I did promise that today we'd try to be more practical and answer the question, how do we enter the kingdom of God? That's a very good question, because, and a rather surprising one, because the kingdom of God is a future thought in the New Testament very largely. It has to do with the life of the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the new order that God will bring down from heaven. And therefore you might think that we shall enter it only upon death. But the New Testament makes it plain that if we don't enter upon that new order now, we shall never enter upon it. In other words, we don't enter upon the kingdom of God at death. We enter upon it now when we trust in Jesus Christ. But that's going ahead of myself. I've chosen, as you can see from the back of the hymn sheet, and this shows how much I need a holiday. I said five major texts for a confused listener. I think I've got actually about seven. What I did was to go to a concordance and look at every text in the Gospels about entering the kingdom of God. And I put them down there, and I want simply to run through them with you in the few minutes that we have. One of them that I've not put down there that I'd like to read, first of all, may warn you against listening too seriously to the pulpit. Matthew 23:13. If you have a Bible near you and can take it up and follow with me, it will be a great help to me. And in the first gospel, Matthew 23:13, Jesus says this, and this is not comfortable language, certainly not fit for the Sunday school, but it's very important language. Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, that is, woe to you, clergy, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, if you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves. So looking at the leadership of the synagogue of his own day, the spiritual leadership of the nation of his own day, he says that they not only attempt to shut heaven off from men and men off from heaven, but they make them fit only for hell. I think it would be unkind to say that that was true of the innocent local pastor of today. I think you might pin those verses on much liberal university theological teaching. From my knowledge of pastors and preachers in the 20th century and my own experience, it is simply vagueness and a lack of clear teaching. For myself at church, belonging to a church-going family when I was young, at school later on, and in the forces afterwards, no one was able to tell me how to enter the kingdom. It was never really raised. Now, you can't help but raise it if you open your New Testament and are serious about it. And I want you to listen to Jesus, because you may listen to pulpits that will lead you astray. You at least have this warning about Jesus to treat what we scribes say with a good deal of caution. And make sure that everything is said from every pulpit, not least the Tuesday pulpit, is checked up against with the Bible in hand. So let's take these verses. You will not gain all their understanding of them now, but it may be you can take this away with you. And if you have a spare moment lying on the beach, look at these verses again. They're well worth meditating on. And these verses will tell you how to enter the kingdom of God. And I must say this morning, when I put these out, I found them a bit of a shock for a reason that I think will become evident as we slip through them fairly fast. First, Matthew 5:20. This is in the famous Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribe and Pharisee, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribe and Pharisee, as we all know, were experts on the letter of the law. None of us will ever keep the letter of the law as they did. But what is uncomfortable about this is that he goes on in a very famous passage in verse 21 to speak about the spirit of the law when he says, you have heard, but I say to you. And incidentally, in this long section, he is not saying, the Old Testament says this, but I contradict it. What he is saying in this famous part of the Sermon on the Mount is the Old Testament says this in the law. And I want to tell you how deep that goes. I want to tell you what the spirit of the law is and not just the letter of the law, which he then does in the next paragraphs. That it's not enough to say, I'm no murderer. The question is, what about the anger I nurse in my heart, and so on. So as we look at chapter 5, verse 20, we don't get a great deal of comfort from it. It tells us that we will never enter the kingdom of God unless in the letter and the spirit of the law we keep it absolutely. I doubt if there's anyone here who would make any claim to have done that. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he speaks of some enthusiast fronting up to him on the last day. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Well, here is someone at the end of the Sermon on the Mount who feels that he can enter the kingdom of heaven, but he is told that despite all his protestations of orthodoxy and belief and activity, he is not fit for the presence of Christ. Again, not a very encouraging ending to a sermon. Turn over to Matthew 18, verse 3, for the next great text or saying on entering the kingdom. This is one of those conversations where Jesus and the disciples seem to be completely at cross purposes. The disciples, as usual, have got the whole thing wrong, and they ask a question in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which is, of course, a complete contradiction. And Jesus takes a child, one of these famous stories, says, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, of course, we've grossly sentimentalized that kind of saying. It's now on the nursery wall in a beautiful picture. We don't realize what a stern thing it is. It turns upside down all normal categories of greatness. It tells us that we have to become like a child, which is, of course, impossible for any of us to go backwards. We can no longer behave like that. To be wholly dependent on another is to contradict my essential adult being, really. And yet, I've got to take a lesson from the children if I'm to enter the kingdom, and I'm certainly not likely to do that in the City of London, or anywhere else for that matter. So that's not very encouraging. Well, now let's turn over to Mark 10:23 for another very famous statement about the kingdom of heaven. This is the famous story of the rich young ruler. I suppose that he would be dismissed today as an unattractive yuppie, wouldn't he? But in the story here, which is not full of modern cant, he is actually a much better man than any of us are like to be, because when we go through the commandments, he is able to say, verse 20, all these things I have observed from my youth. And verse 21, Jesus, looking upon this rich young man, does not loathe him, he loves him. So here is a very fine young man, blessed in so many different ways, loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, but wholly failing to enter the kingdom of God. It seems that Jesus is a fairly inefficient personal worker here and doesn't seem to know how to bring people into the kingdom. And in verse 23, after this rather shattering failure to win his allegiance, Jesus looks round on the disciples and they have a kind of seminar. And verse 23, he says, how hard it will be those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed by this, and a conversation ensues. And apparently it isn't only the rich, it's everybody. Because when we get to verse 27, we read this. Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. It's very interesting that Jesus looked at them. Mark's gospel makes a speciality of reminding us of those looks that the eyewitness saw. It's as though sitting there, their mouths hanging open, staring at Jesus, unable to believe that what they were hearing was the truth. They can't make it out, and he looks at them. And he says, well, what it only proves is that with men, entering the kingdom of heaven is impossible. So that's very encouraging, isn't it, in training the disciples to get ready for evangelism. Now we turn over to the last of these texts, John chapter 3, verse 5. John's Gospel doesn't mention the kingdom of God anything like as much as the Synoptic Gospels, but this is a particularly clear and interesting statement in verse 3 and 5, but it's a conversation with Nicodemus, verse 3, a spiritual leader, and as far as we can see, a very, very attractive person. We shouldn't say that the label Pharisee always means a hypocrite. This man clearly, from what we learn of him in John's Gospel, where he's mentioned three times, is a very attractive person, rather timid. Some people have detected a note of patronizing superiority in verse 2, but I think that's a bit hard. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Some people have detected that it's rather like, you know, the bishop talking to the rather zealous curate. Young man, you'll do very well and go far if you'll just be a little bit more careful on what you say. All very English. I don't think Nicodemus was like that. I think he's genuinely puzzled. He says, I know there are a lot of questions about you, but I realize you're a man of God. I realize you come from God. I can't dismiss what you're doing, these great signs and wonders. Tell me what's it all about? And he's almost brushed aside, isn't he, in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born anew, he can't see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, it's repeated. Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus naturally says, well, what on earth are you talking about? Have I got to go right back to the beginning and enter my mother's womb all over again? You're talking about something that is absurd. Just so. A totally different kind of being, a totally different kind of life and spirit will be necessary if he's to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. It's impossible. Now, I don't know how it strikes you as you look at those 5, 6, or 7 texts. I went to a concordance this morning. I collected them all out. I thought, surely, if I get all the statements that Jesus made about entering the kingdom of God, I will be able to set out for them today on Tuesday a simple list of things to do to enter the kingdom of God. And every time I read one of these texts, it was as though I heard the door slammed in my face and yours. You can't enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. You've got to be born from above. The Spirit of God has got to do something in your life. You've got to become a child, which you can't do. You've got to have a righteousness in letter and spirit above the religious leaders. Well, I'll take the pink sheet and look at the bottom of it, and I've tried to draw some conclusions, which I'll mention in the last minute or two. I think, actually, to make it even simpler in my own thinking as I have gone on since we typed this, I think, really, that there are only two conclusions. And that number 2 and number 3 really are saying the same thing. But I don't think that conclusions 2 and 3 have any interest to us unless we accept conclusion 1, that entrance to the kingdom of God is just not a human possibility. If I'm to answer the question, how do I enter the kingdom of God, I have to say no man can do it. And what a tremendously important lesson that is. It's taken us most of the 20th century to realize that we can't build the great society on earth. And now we open the Bible and find that not only can we not build the great society on earth, we can't enter God's kingdom either. Thus says a great article, the kingdom of God, as it is presented in the teaching of Jesus, is essentially God's kingdom and not ours. It is something which God gives, not something which men build. It's not a utopia or new social order. It's not a mere disposition within men's hearts. It is an act of God himself. It is his initiative in breaking the power of evil. See, the kingdom of God simply means God ruling. It's God ruling and God breaking in and God taking over a person's life who is quite helpless, who hasn't even the strength to put their lives into the hands of God. Who certainly is not moving in that direction. Think of the people in your office. Are they moving in that direction? Not a bit of it. If anything, they're running away. Well then, if that is right, if the entrance to the kingdom is not a human possibility, what is the second great thing that Jesus is teaching? Well, that, of course, he had to come. that if God's kingdom was to be established on earth and in the life of the world to come, he had to send a king into the world to establish it, because man was helpless. Man couldn't do it. Man didn't have the resources, and still hasn't. So entrance into the kingdom is in the hands of Jesus, and entrance to the kingdom is by believing his gospel. It's obviously in his hands, isn't it? As he walks around Galilee and in the lanes of Jerusalem, you keep reading in the Gospels that he says to a lawyer, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I mean, how could I talk to you like that? As we were walking out of the door, and I'd say, "Well, you're not far, you know. You're miles away." I can't talk like that. But that's just how Jesus talked. "You're not far." And then turning to some leaders, "The prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you." No, it's in his hands. Let me read again. "The kingdom of God has come so near in Jesus as to provoke an unavoidable crisis. It is now for men to draw near to the kingdom of God, and their response to it is shown by their attitude to Jesus himself." And he goes on to say that if you talk in an abstract term about the kingdom of God, it's very difficult to know what my attitude to it should be. But if you talk in concrete and personal terms about the king, then what my attitude to him is much easier to discern. Men's acceptance or rejection of God's kingdom is thus inevitably expressed by their attitude to Jesus. Says Jesus, coming into Galilee, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the message. I'm bringing the kingdom near. Repent of your folly in imagining that you could build it. And believe the good news that God has sent me to be the king to restore what you have ruined. Then we begin to know what it means to enter the kingdom. I do thank God as I look back over this last 6 months that so many people in the city have entered the kingdom by God's grace. And not only young people, but a lot of young people. We ought to be praying that many, many more will enter the kingdom, and why not even today, as we think of the claims of Christ upon us. Let's pray. The kingdom of God, not an abstract notion, as the Greeks might enjoy it, but a person. A person to whom we have to say, "I submit," or "I rebel." And Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your person, risen and alive today, you focus the claims of God's almighty divine kingdom. We thank you that where you are accepted and where you are followed, there God reigns. We ask that some may have the good sense today to submit to you, Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps for the first time. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.